it generation. How important is it for us to live for Christ and speak for Christ and follow Christ, even as that more and more involves people that disagree, people that may even attack us verbally or otherwise. And we pray, Father, our response would be full of grace. Help us do so for the glory of Christ. Now help us as we consider your word again. Use your word to teach us, to instruct us, to build us up in your grace. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we pick up our study of Acts. We're in chapter 20, verse 1. We're going to read down through verse 16. Of course, the next section is where Paul talks to the Ephesian elders, and we will not go through that section quickly. It may take several weeks, and so I'm warning you ahead of time. How do you like that? But we're going to have the whole 16 verses of 20 before us, and our intention is to deal with that section as a whole. So let's now hear the word of God. I'm going to, again, if you haven't been reading it and keeping yourself familiar with it, there's no reason to feel guilty. But what I want to do is sort of set the table a little bit before I read it. Sometimes you read a narrative and it flows and it's like, yeah, I got that, I got that, I got that. This one doesn't necessarily do that. Luke is giving us sort of Paul's itinerary, where he's going from here, having ministered in Ephesus for over 2 years now. And basically, he's headed to Jerusalem. He wants to get there to minister the gospel. He also wants to bring this financial gift. So that's really what's going on, is Luke is bringing us back to tell us, okay, that's where Paul is headed. And then verse 4, we just got a list of a bunch of names of some folks, some fellas, and where they're from, what's on their passport. We'll talk about that. Then we've got verses 7 through 12, where Eutychus is listening to Paul preach too long. He falls asleep and dies. And I know that's what y'all want to get to. You want to hear me say something like, you see, preachers should not preach long. It's fatal. It's dangerous. But you're not going to hear that. But anyway, and then after that, verse 13 through 16, Luke returns to the itinerary and where they're going. So we've got this discussion of where Paul's going. Then we've got 1 week in Troas and then back to where we're going. So I've set the table as best I can. You remember last week, chapter 19, there was the riot caused by the pagan idol worshiper and maker of idols. And I told you he was a little bit of a preacher too. But anyway, so we're ending that section in verse 1 of chapter 20 and starting the new section. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So Peter, the Berean son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. I will not repeat their names again today. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And in the 5 days, we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene, and sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the next day after that we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus, so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. I know it's not a genealogy, is it? But kind of close, right? You know, he went from this port to that port to this port to that port. And if you're not looking at a Bible map or a map of the day and seeing where the ports are and where he's stopping and where he's going, it's sort of, what's going on? I asked Anna for some inside information. I wanted to make sure that I had the latest news. Her dad's been going back and forth to Jackson. They have a house up there that they're working on and so forth, and so he's taking that responsibility. And let's just assume that Ron will be back here next Sunday, and so you might say, I understand Pastor told us you were in Jackson, and Ron will say, yeah, and he said, Well tell us about your trip, you know, and of course you're not really wanting to know, well, you know, did you take 59 and then 49? You want to know a little bit about the trip. But Ron may decide to tell you, well, you know, I took a different way this time. He might do that. Ron's that kind of guy. But more than likely, even if he does that, maybe he takes a different way and he tells you about it. And you think, okay, thanks for telling me that. Mr. Ron's not going to stop there. We all know Mr. Ron competes with Pastor Chris, who can tell the longest story and keep you hold on to you. So he's going to go on and tell you something that happened. And that might lead to another thing that happened while he was up there. And that's kind of, I know, it's not exact. I can never find something exact, sorry. But, you know, Luke is giving you the drift. He basically wants to say, look, we're at that point in Paul's ministry. He spent these several years in Corinth, and now in Ephesus, he's done with that. And now he wants to head to Jerusalem, and then he wants to head to Rome. And because Luke's telling you this is Paul's plan. Now, in a sense, Paul's plan is going to be accomplished. Not exactly. Paul didn't plan to go to Rome, you know, in prison cuffs, okay, with a guard by him on a ship, okay? That was not part of the plan to go to Rome. That's how he's going to get there, and Luke's going to describe that. But right now, his focus is Paul's in earnest to go to Jerusalem. He's headed to Jerusalem. Why is he going to Jerusalem, and why is he in such a hurry to get there by the day of Pentecost? First of all, it's not to celebrate some Old Testament festival of Pentecost, or as he referred to earlier, he referred to the unleavened bread, you know, that Jewish holiday in verse 5. This is not Luke saying, you know, Paul wants to get back to Jerusalem to celebrate all these Jewish feasts. So if you read a supposed Christian commentator telling you that, just, you know, tear that page out or maybe throw the whole book away. I'm not sure. But that's nonsense, of course. This is the Apostle Paul that said, if you make the Gentiles circumcise Gentile believers, you've distorted the gospel. On one level, when Luke is mentioning unleavened bread, that feast, and then getting there in a hurry to by the time of Pentecost, on one hand, it's almost like a calendar note or a calendar alert is the word that I'm thinking, but that doesn't fit exactly. But on one level, Paul can't help but think about the annual calendar as a Jew has been raised to think about it. Now, Pentecost, we think about Pentecost as that great day where God poured out the Holy Spirit on the church. And that's how it's been transformed, the Old Testament celebration of Pentecost into the new. And of course, the Old Testament Sabbath on Saturday to the New Testament Sabbath, the Lord's Day, Sunday. So we recognize those things. So even though these days are mentioned and Paul wanting to get there, I think Paul wants to get to Jerusalem and he wants to take the financial gift to the church, but the feast means a lot of Jews are coming from all over the place, which gives Paul another opportunity to preach the gospel to people that will then in turn spread out further. He sees it from the vantage point of ministry. But now, why then do we get verse 4 and we're told about these nine fellas that go with Paul? I will not repeat. Okay, I'll repeat Timothy. There, I did it. So I'm not going to try to repeat their names, but we're not only given their names, but we're told where they're from. We know Paul loves to travel with a team, not only travel, to do ministry. Timothy, before that, Barnabas. Paul's a team player. There's nothing wrong with that. That makes a whole lot of sense. I've told you before that sort of is a proof of Presbyterianism. We don't see the pastor as the guy that does ministry, but rather we have ruling and teaching elders that minister, and then the whole church does. There are churches that the pastor does everything, and he's seen as the guy that's supposed to do everything, but that's not only Presbyterianism, that's not biblical. When Paul is on his own, it's exceptional. It's not the norm for him. But nine guys? See, it's nine fellas from these different places where, and I think they're coming as representatives of their churches to bring this financial gift to the church of Jerusalem. To say, Paul brought the gospel to our town, Derby or Corinth or where have you, and Philippi, and we were converted. We came to Christ. God raised us up as a gathering of his people. And now your church is distressed financially. We're bringing you this financial gift, but we're not just merely sending it to Paul. We're coming to express our gratitude that the gospel came through, in a sense, first the Church of Jerusalem. And they're recognizing a unity there. And so I think that is what is going on. So now let's get to that fatal sermon. Let's get to what you all want to know. What in the world is going on with Eutychus. But before we get to Eutychus, we've got to also consider verse 7. We could read over it and we could just pass it by, but we can't do that. It's an important verse. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. He prolonged his speech until midnight. He preached until midnight. What do we learn here? Okay, first of all the English translations do this. I didn't check them all this time, but they're usually pretty consistent here. You need to understand that when we gather together to break bread, it literally says we gather together to break the bread. The bread. And it's just like when Luke in Acts 2 had described the church after Pentecost. And he said that the church, in verse 42 and following, they were steadfastly committed to the apostolic word. That is, to the word of God read and preached. They were steadfastly committed to the fellowship, which I don't think is just a fellowship meal. It can include that. To the prayers, which I think is thinking about, again, not just your personal prayer life, but the prayers of the church gathered together. And then to the bread. And I think it's a reference to the Lord's Supper. Now, I recognize there are really good, smart Reformed scholars that don't see that as a reference to communion. And that's okay. I'm not going to get fussy about it. I think they're wrong. And I think that it is a reference to the Lord's Supper. But be that as it may, I think it fits nicely into verse 7 of chapter 20 here. Because here is where you have the first explicit reference in the New Testament to Lord's Day worship. The first explicit reference. Now keep in mind, it had already taken place. So here Luke says, on the first day of the week. That's Sunday. And he says it almost in an identical way in the original language as he says in Luke 24 when he talks about the first day of the week being the day that Jesus was raised from the dead. It's not accidental. He says it exactly the same way. It's Sunday. It's Resurrection Day. It's why I say Easter. Yeah, it's cool to celebrate once a year. Ladies get new hats and dresses, and guys maybe, I don't know what they get. But that's great. Annual celebration of Easter, I'm all for it. You know that. But really, biblically speaking, Easter is every Sunday. Every Sunday. And here's the church, First Pres Troas. Maybe there are a few Methodists there too, I don't know. But First Pres Troas, they're worshiping the Lord on Sunday, Resurrection Day. They didn't start the trend. It just happens to be that Luke mentions it here. Jesus started the trend. How did he do that? Well, he was raised on Sunday. He met with the disciples, as John describes to us. He met with the disciples that Sunday night. Remember, Thomas wasn't there. We don't know why he wasn't. J.C. Ryle gets mad at him for not gathering with his brothers, but I think JC got a little out of hand there. But anyway, a week later, 8 days later, they gather again and Thomas is there. You see, Jesus was already laying the groundwork for Lord's Day worship. The day he was raised, the next week, some that can do math better than me, they think Pentecost is actually Sunday. I didn't go back to check the math, but I think that's right. So when Luke says this on the first day of the week, they were gathered together to break the bread and then hear Paul preach till midnight. It's not something new. It's not something novel at Troas. This is the way it takes place. Now, you might be thinking, well, every time Paul goes to a new town, we always hear about him preaching at the synagogue on the Sabbath. Of course. Because Jews still gather on the Sabbath. And Paul's always going to go to the Jews first before they run him out of town or at least run him to the other side of town. And then he goes to the Gentiles and he preaches to them. But Jews keep gathering on the Sabbath. And Paul has every right as a rabbi. He hasn't lost his rabbi credentials, although they do want to murder him. And so he enters the synagogue. He starts teaching on the Sabbath. But that's no longer the day of worship for God's people. It still is the day of worship for the Jews. And so Luke mentions that often. But here he mentions Lord's Day worship. I think it's implied they met at night. Why did they meet at night? Probably because they had to work. They were forget what we called those laws, blue laws, I think, where you know you can't do certain things on Sunday. Those are gone now, of course. But there was none of that in first century Rome. You had if If you had a job, you had to work on Sunday. So they probably gathered for worship Sunday night. Or that, if not, you see, it's let's assume it's Sunday night. They're gathering around 6. Paul preaches 6 hours. I can't imagine you having to listen to me for more than, I don't know. I want you to feel the force of what Eutychus goes through. So we ought to go on at least for 2 hours today, shouldn't we, to kind of get a feel. But anyway, you can't imagine that, can you? I mean, none of us can. Now, there are some gifted preachers that I've heard preach for over an hour before, and you probably heard them or online or in person. And when the sermon was over and it said 70 or 80 minutes, you were like, oh my, because you were fully engaged in that sermon. But people that aren't so gifted shouldn't so preach. And I try to affirm that rule in my own personal life. I cheat every now and then. I've never gone that long. Paul's preaching to midnight. If this is a day service, even starting at noon, that means he's preaching for 12 hours. So I think even as he may be preaching for roughly, see, Luke doesn't mention the hymn singing. He doesn't mention the confession of faith and so forth. He just focuses on the Lord's Supper and on the preaching. So I don't know that he preached straight 6 hours. I don't think Luke gives us enough information to be certain. But what I want you to see is what you're doing today, 2,000 years ago, is when that started after Jesus was raised. This is not just a church tradition. This is a tradition that God gave the church in his word. But again, notice the way it says it. We're gathered together to break bread. The gathered together is Luke lingo and Paul lingo for gathering together for worship, which includes the Lord's Supper. Now, let me say at the outset so that you don't think the pastor's trying to do an end around and tell all of us we have to have weekly communion. Okay, we have it once about every other month. So pastor has no agenda here to change that. I have an agenda to deal fairly with the text. But the way the text here reads to me and 1 Corinthians 11, which we're about to read, is when they gathered together, they gathered to worship, and they gathered to celebrate the Lord's Supper. So I want to turn you now, and I wish I would have written down the reference, but to 1 Corinthians 11... You should have that marked pretty easily. We use it every communion anyway. But I want you to notice how the language of Paul and the language of Luke is very similar. The come together to worship. Now, the point of 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through the end of the chapter, is to rebuke the Corinthians for the way they're celebrating the Lord's Supper. Some are getting drunk. Some are acting like gluttons. Paul has to correct them and say, basically, do it the right way. So we're not getting into that discussion. All I want you to do, we've done that before. I want you to notice how often he uses the lingo, come together. Okay? Verse 17. I do not commend you, that is the Corinthian church, for the way you're doing communion, because when you come together, it's not for better, but for worse. And then verse 18, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, see that? As a church, not as a church building, but as the church, God's people assembled. And then verse 20, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Now, they're supposed to be eating the Lord's Supper when they come together, but Paul says, you mess it up so bad, I can't even call it the Lord's Supper. Now, he concludes it with verse 33 and 34. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. See how many times? I think it's 5 or 6. He uses the language of come together as a church, come together to worship, come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. in essence, what Paul is describing, what the church of Corinth does, and also how they mess it up, and he's correcting it. But the underlying thing I'm trying to highlight to you is the language that he uses. So when Luke says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break the bread, he's not giving a real emphasis to the bread like it's Wonder Bread or Bunny Bread. It's really good bread. No, he says the bread to mean the Lord's Supper. They gather for worship, and at the center of that is Lord's Day worship. Now let's get, and of course the preaching of the word, because Luke highlights that. Now let's get to the fatal sermon. Now isn't the story funny? Why is it funny? You people are sick. This kid falls out of a three-story window and dies. He's a teenager. Well, it's only humorous because it has a happy ending. My middle daughter and son-in-law will never stop talking about the way that I put our rental car in the ditch on a snowy, icy day in Arizona when we were going to the Grand Canyon. Now, it's only been a few months, but you know, that will be talked about for years, how Dad can't drive and he ran us into the ditch, but nobody was hurt. You see, it had a happy ending, and we kept our appointment to get on the helicopter. Now, if we didn't keep our appointment, I would be banned from any social activities with my middle daughter forever. But because we got there and all was well, you see, it's kind of humorous to talk about going into a ditch because you were driving too fast on an icy road, because it had a happy ending. This is a tragic story, but it's funny. Eutychus' name means lucky. I mean, we're Calvinists, but we don't make up names, okay? You know, it's like the sign that says, you know, we're looking for our lost dog. He only sees with one eye and hears with one ear. He walks around with 3 feet and he goes by to the name of Lucky. Answers the name Lucky. I mean, you can't make this stuff up, right? Eutychus is the lucky guy. And he's on the third floor of the church. This is probably some guy's house. And there's a big room at the top. Why are there a lot of lamps? Probably to see, but because it's nighttime and they've got a lot of lamps, it's getting warm on the third floor, and there may be sort of an oily residue from the lamps. And so little teenager Lucky One is like, man, I'm having trouble staying awake. He's kind of, you know, you've done it before. You kind of shake your head, you try to, you know, pinch yourself, and he can't, you know. You got to understand the other thing too is, Troas is more than likely not a church that Paul planted. Remember, God sent him to Philippi, Macedonia, and said, you can stay at the Motel 6 at Troas, but then you got to keep going. So this is the first time they've had the Apostle Paul with them. And Eutychus has heard all about this Apostle Paul guy, and he's trying to stay awake, and it's hard. Paul keeps, you know, making his second point, his third point, his 28th point, his 29th point. And he goes and sits in the windowsill because he can get some fresh air. But it doesn't work. He falls asleep. He falls to his death. Now he's dead, okay? Look at the way the text reads. We don't need to make him dead. The text makes him dead. Oh, my goodness, I should have underlined it. Okay, verse 9. Being overcome by sleep, Eutychus fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Now, Luke has already told us, because he said we gathered together, he's there. Luke is an eyewitness to either his falling dead or at least checking his pulse, okay? Luke is not only a writer, historian, he's a doctor. He knows this kid is dead. Again, it would be tragic. I couldn't make light of it. But Paul comes down and raises him, gives him back his life. God gives him back his life through the Apostle Paul, giving him kind of like a group hug, but it's only an apostle hug. Sort of like Elijah and Elisha, the way they did it. They did the hug thing too when they did the resurrection on their respective dead people. So what do we do with this account? What do we do with Paul raising the dead? Our reaction may be different, and I want to try to... You might say, yeah, sure, resurrections, they happen. I mean, they don't happen a lot, but come on, this is the New Testament. God does miracles. That's true, He does miracles. He does miracles through the prophets, like Elijah, Elisha, and other prophets. He does them through the ministry of our Savior Jesus. Jesus does miracles. And the apostles do miracles. And those the general principle that Luke even gives us early in his book is those miracles confirm their apostolic preaching. They give power and authority to their preaching. You say, well, Pastor Chris, you could really use a miracle right now. You're boring me to death. Well, see, we don't have miracles in this age. We had them associated with the apostles' ministry because it was a unique ministry for roughly a period of 50 years, give or take. It was the laying the foundation of the church. But part of that foundation that's been laid is the completing of the Word of God. And so now we have what we call the sufficiency of Scriptures. You don't need miracles, even though we pray for them sometimes. I'm not saying God doesn't do miraculous things in our lives. He does. But in terms of somebody having a gift to do miracles, that doesn't exist. So we know that. We've been over this road. But what about the resurrection? We have two in the Old Testament, one with Elijah, one with Elisha. We have three with Jesus in his ministry, Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son, and Lazarus. We should also remember the ones Jesus raised on Resurrection Sunday. We don't know how many, but they just started coming out of the tombs. It's as if the resurrection power of Jesus, He just had to bleed it over a little bit, pour it out a little bit on his people. But we don't know how many. And then Peter raises Dorcas, Tabitha. Remember how Jesus said, Talitha cum, arise little girl. And who does Peter raise? Tabitha. There's a connection there. I don't think I could make a sermon out of it because I did it several months ago. But anyway, and then the last raising of the dead in the apostolic era is Paul doing this one. So we don't have a lot of them. Isn't it interesting? Before Paul leaves, he keeps talking till daybreak. And then look at Luke's understatement, verse 12. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. Come on, Luke. Is that the way you're going to say it? Don't you really mean they were ecstatic? They were so excited. Of course, Luke would say, yeah, Pastor Chris, that's what I meant. But I don't have to have a seizure to say it. I can understate it. And it can have the same force. There was no little comfort. And I know the looks that I'm getting right now. Yeah, practice what Luke does. Sorry. The understatement is powerful, isn't it? There was no little comfort. Sunday school, and this was especially difficult on one or two of our members because we're trying desperately to get through the book of Proverbs. We've been in it now for about 78 years. I think we're in chapter 29 now. So we're getting there. Jesus will probably come back first, but we're going to give it the old college try. But the Supreme Court had their wonderful decision. crazy things going on with General Assembly, things we would have never imagined that people would be supporting today, that they are. I'll do more on that later. And so we couldn't help but talk about how years ago, when Christians had differences with their non-Christian friends, we could sort of agree to disagree, you know. Any of you remember those days? Well, I respect your opinion. I think you're off your rocker, but I respect your opinion and we'll just agree to disagree. No. That's not the culture we're in today. We're in a culture that says, as somebody was saying in Sunday school, they're trying to write a letter on their computer, and all of a sudden this gay pride commercial comes up and says, "We must support, you know, gay pride." She's like, "I'm trying to type an email." And then, you know, we're bombarded with all this hostility and forcing pagan culture, anti-Christian culture down our throats. And so we wrestled over how not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds by the Word of God. But what do we really need? We need some gospel transformation in our culture, don't we? Seems like in the history of the church, it comes, you might say, the normal way and then the unusual way. The normal way is sort of the Acts 2:42 and following way. The basic means of grace, the Word of God, read, preach, proclaim, the worship of God's people. And then there are those dramatic times in the history of God's church where the Holy Spirit, in a certain place at a certain time, all up to His sovereign desire, the gospel seems to come with greater power to transform maybe a city or a town or maybe a country. And yeah, maybe it's short-lived. Maybe it's a little longer. You see, it's still the means of grace. It just seems like there might be a difference in the Holy Spirit's way. He's always bringing people to Christ, but in certain times in the history of the church, there's been things that sort of look like the day of Pentecost. And how we want to see the Lord do those great works. Is there any hope? Nothing wrong with us saying, "Well, I want Jesus to come back." That's good. But we can also take no little comfort from Eutychus. Why was Eutychus raised from the dead? It's a good question. Why? Why? Because he needed to be alive so he could comfort the people there at First Praise Troas. Maybe he was going to play on the football team in high school. I don't know. I don't care. But more than that, it was just one last little picture in the apostolic era of the resurrection power of our Savior. We looked at it this past Easter from the perspective of Ephesians 2, where Paul uses the language of resurrection to speak of our regeneration. And so we shouldn't look at Eutychus like, "That's kind of a cute story. Paul bored him to death," or whatever. No, it's a great picture of God's sovereign power. He took a dead kid and raised him from the dead. It was temporary. Eutychus died later, just like Lazarus did, just like Jairus' daughter did, just like the widow Nain's kid. They all died. But they were still pictures of the resurrection that took place when Jesus was raised from the dead, and our coming resurrection when Jesus returns. Take no little comfort in that. Let's pray. Father, help us, your people, to rejoice in the gospel and the power of the resurrection of Jesus. to raise our hearts, transform our hearts, that we might rest in Christ. And how we long for that great glorious day when the judge of all the earth, King Jesus, comes to raise the wicked to judgment and raise the elect, your chosen people, to glory. Glorify them body and soul as the universal elect church of God. Father, we long for that day. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, come. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn, 353, I love thy kingdom, Lord. May this be our prayer.